Whenever we come together to worship God, the prayer pattern that we use in Sunday worship is kind of loosely based on the Lord's Prayer. And I hope you've noticed that there is a pattern to the prayers that we say. We start our services first with a prayer of what's called adoration, in other words, looking to God and declaring His majesty, His holiness, His greatness, His goodness, how much we love Him, how great and awesome He is. We then move to confession, acknowledging that although we are able to gather together and be in the presence of this Almighty God, none of us actually deserve that. None of us are good enough to have earned our way into God's presence, and so we confess that we fall short. And part of that prayer of confession, it usually carries with it a declaration of forgiveness, that because of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven for the things we have done wrong, and that is what then enables us to come into God's presence. Then later in the service, we have a prayer of dedication and thanksgiving. And usually it's a dedication of the offering that has been given, but I always try and incorporate some element of thanksgiving into that service, that prayer, because we give our gifts to God not through obligation, but through thanksgiving, by being grateful for all that God has done for us. And we have a prayer of intercession or concern where, either in your own quiet prayers or through the prayers that I say, we lift to God the concerns that we have, the people and the situations that we wish to pray for. And then the whole service is concluded with a prayer of blessing as we are sent out from worship into the world to be the people of God, believing that His blessing goes with us and carries us through the rest of the week. And that is roughly the pattern that is followed in the Lord's Prayer, with each of these elements being incorporated into it. And that is why Jesus began His teaching of the Lord's Prayer with, "This then is how you should pray. This is how you should do it." Now, on the one hand, when Jesus says, "This is how you should pray," it suggests that we are to use the words that He Himself taught, and we do. Sunday by Sunday, we recite these words of the Lord's Prayer, and the church has been using the Lord's Prayer for centuries now. But on the other hand, it suggests as well that rather than using Jesus' words literally and as a script, that what He was giving was more of a pattern or a model. And the reason I think that is because there are plenty of prayers in the Bible which don't use these precise words. Indeed, this is the only time in the Gospels that we ever read of Jesus reciting these words to His disciples. At other times, he prayed as the situation merited. And so I think that what He's actually doing here is saying, here are the words that give you the pattern of how you should pray, the elements of prayers that you should include. And that's helpful for us. So often, I fear our prayers, if we're not careful, can be a bit like reciting a list of wants to God. I want this, I want that, I need this, I need that, would you do this, would you do that? But the pattern that Jesus gives us reminds us that prayer is more than just a list of desires. It's about adoring God, confessing that we're not good enough, receiving His forgiveness, being thankful for what we have, and then being able to bring our prayers of concern. And indeed, if you want to follow that pattern of prayer, there is absolutely nothing wrong with using Jesus' words. Indeed, the fact that these have been used for centuries show how much depth there is to them and how useful they can be if we recite them over and over. But as our confidence grows, we may move away from using the words of Jesus, but following that same pattern and using our own words to fill the gaps. So whether you use these words literally or your own words, it's clear that Jesus intended the Lord's Prayer to be the foundation of our prayer lives, and we are to structure our prayers in the way that He taught. But it really struck me this week that if we are to structure our prayers in the way that Jesus taught, why is it that we begin prayer with adoration of God? Why do we begin prayer by acknowledging his greatness and his holiness? Because that's not how the Lord's Prayer begins. It struck me that the Lord's Prayer doesn't begin by acknowledging God's greatness and bigness. It begins, "Our Father in heaven." It begins by acknowledging the personal nature of God. And in 20 plus years of saying this prayer, it was only really this week that it hit home for me that the pattern of prayer that Jesus taught begins by acknowledging the personal nature of the God in whom we believe. But before we get to considering the implications of God being a personal parent, I want to just reflect on a couple of things. The first thing is to say that there are those who will make an issue out of calling God Father. There are those who will say that it's wrong, that we shouldn't be referring to God as male, and that's not right. I mean, for goodness sake, it's 2018. I hear that very often. And to those who would object on ideological grounds to calling God Father, I would offer these responses. The first is that while in this instance God is referred to as our Father, there are plenty of times in the Bible that he's also referred to as our mother. In Isaiah 66, "As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." So there are moments in Scripture when God is referred to as female or mother. God is not exclusively male. I would also respond by saying that actually, in reality, God is neither male nor female. God is not gendered, and as Jesus taught the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. God is neither female nor male. If we want to know the nature of God, his nature is spirit. However, the image that we have of God, as close as we can get to in this world, is neither male nor female. It's both. It's both. In Genesis chapter 1, so God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. In the creation narrative, when God is bringing humanity into existence, he says it will be human beings that bear my image. Human beings will be unique in all creation because something about them will reflect me. But he doesn't say that it's just the men that reflect God's image. Male and female, in the image of God, he created them. And so when it comes to trying to get that full reflection of God, we accept that male and female together, complementing one another, gives us the closest reflection of God that we can achieve in this broken and sinful world. And so while we accept that there are times when God is referred to as female, we accept that God is neither male nor female, he is spirit. We accept that the fullest reflection of God that we can have is male and female together. We accept all these things, but we must also accept that Jesus had a reason for referring to God as Father in this prayer. I'll explain more about why I believe he chose to refer to God as Father. But I think it's important, if we accept all these other things, that we accept that Jesus didn't do this to be divisive. He didn't do this to offend anybody. He did it for a very good reason. And he referred to God as Father in this prayer for a good reason. The other issue that people sometimes have with calling God Father is when we have experienced poor examples of earthly parenthood, whether that be mothers or fathers. And with this view, I have more sympathy because this isn't ideology, this is pastoral. This is people who can, in all honesty, say, well, maybe I had an absent father, or I had an overbearing mother. I had a poor upbringing. My experience of parenthood is poor. And sometimes, even subconsciously, when we start to think of God as that parental figure, we can start to almost imprint our feelings of our earthly parents onto God. We expect God to be as overbearing as our parent. We expect God to be as absent as our parent, or as strict as our parent, or as temperamental as our parent. And I sympathize with that view. It's hard to separate our feelings toward our earthly parents and our feelings toward our heavenly parent. The only encouragement that I can really offer today is that if you have had that experience and your view of God is somehow tainted because of your earthly parents, then I can only encourage you to try and suspend those feelings long enough to be able to experience God as a parent without your preconceived notions of what that is. Suspend your own expectations long enough to know that God's parenting is far superior than anything that mom and dad can offer. The love, the care, the concern, the devotion, the constant presence, these are things that only God can offer. But sometimes we have to try and set aside our own feelings to receive them, to receive God, without having preconceived notions. God's love is greater than all our natural parents' love at its best. Even if you've had brilliant parents, God's still better than that. And I would encourage you to try and experience that for yourself today. So what does it mean then for God to be a personal parent? What does it mean for Jesus to call God our Father? Well, first of all, I think it gives us a sense of God's role in this prayer. Quote from Derek Prime in his book, The Lord's Prayer for Today. Father is prayer's key word. In most languages, it signifies nourisher, protector, and upholder. No name surpasses its significance and power. And I think this is why Jesus very deliberately chose to describe God as Father at the beginning of this prayer, because he wanted to convey the kind of role that God is fulfilling when we pray our Father in heaven. He's our protector and provider, our guide. He's the one who leads us. He loves us. These were all concepts of fatherhood in Jesus' time. And so what I think Jesus is trying to do is to help us think of God in these terms. He is our Father, the one who is the head of the family unit, the one who decides where to go and what to do, the one that provides and protects his family, the one that loves his family. That's why I believe Jesus chose Father to describe God. It also connects us to those who follow him. Jesus says, "This is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." The only time that God is ever referred to as my Father is by Jesus himself. Only Jesus ever said, my Father. But to his followers, he commanded that we say, our Father. And as the video I showed earlier demonstrated, that's because anyone who is part of God's church is able to say, our Father. God is Father to all people who follow him. By saying our Father, we remind ourselves that no one church or denomination has exclusive access to the Father, because he's all of our fathers. Only Jesus could say, my Father. The rest of us say, our Father, because he is Father to all who follow him. And so this connects us with everybody else that follows that same Father, because he's ours. whether you're part of this church here in Scotland or part of a church in Africa, Asia, wherever else. It connects us to those who follow him. By calling him our Father, it also means that we are his children. The Bible talks about how we are adopted by God thanks to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In other words, God always had intended that we would be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ. And when we are adopted as God's children, we are granted the status of child of God and receive all of the benefits that brings. The best illustration I could think of, which gives us a sense of what it means to be adopted as God's children, is actually the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son rejected his father, took his inheritance and ran off, and in time squandered it and ended up living in extreme poverty. And the son returned to his father, and he begged his father to let him work to repay the debt. Now, it was impossible for the son to repay the debt that he owed his father. The way that the inheritance worked in Jesus' time was once a father had given his son his inheritance, it was gone. There was no way to get it back. That was it. And so what the son is doing is essentially saying to his father, I have an impossible debt to pay. And he offers himself essentially to be his slave for the rest of his natural life because he will never, ever be able to repay the debt he owes his father. But the father in the story of the prodigal son, when he sees his son far off, he doesn't wait for the son to come on his hands and knees. He runs out to his son. He embraces his son. He puts a new coat on his back. He gives him new shoes. He puts the family ring back on his finger. He ignores and cancels the debt that this son owes and embraces him back into the family and grants him the status of son once again. And that status means that he has a home. He has a loving family that will care and support him. And the most important thing is that by allowing him to be recognized as a son once again, he is entitled to another inheritance. He didn't deserve it. He squandered the first inheritance, but by saying, you are my son, the father was saying, you will get another inheritance one day. That's what it means for us to be children of God today. We were the ones that rejected God and ran off. Our inheritance, if you like, was eternal life in his presence. We squandered that. We've lost it. And we have an impossible debt to pay. We cannot repay the debt owed to God because we have squandered what he granted us. And yet God ignores that debt and embraces each one of us as his children. He gives us metaphorically the signet ring that says, you're part of my family. And because you're part of my family, I will care for you, I will look after you, and one day you will receive another inheritance that you do not deserve, but you will receive it. Another inheritance of eternal life in my presence. That's what it means for us to be God's children. But it also means that he is our Abba. And this point I find incredibly moving because what that essentially means is dad. God is our dad. When I use the words mother and father in reference to my own parents, I do so to wind them up. Because mother and father sound austere and strict. They're not my mother and father, they're my mum and my dad. And dad is warm and comforting, and dad is close, and dad is one that I can go to and ask for help, usually with my dad, DIY. But he's always there when I need him, always at the end of a phone, and that's what it's like for God. He's our dad. The care and the love that he shows us as his children, he's not some austere, strict father, he's our dad. And I know that for some here today, in the past couple of weeks, where a parent figure is no longer with us, I hope and I pray that you can draw some comfort from this today. That God is as close to you and as loving to you as any dad would be. He's not your austere, strict father. He's your dad. And he loves you as his child. Another quote, just to sum this up. Nothing increases our confidence to pray more than appreciating that God is our father, our dad. Especially when we grasp afresh his unspeakable love behind our adoption. He wants to bless us because he loves us as his sons and daughters. The love he has for us because we are in Christ is the love he has for his only begotten Son. It's the other thing I perhaps forgot to say. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father in heaven declares, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." We have the same love as God had for Jesus, and so as he looks at each one of us, he declares, "You are my son, you are my daughter, and with you I am well pleased." In our second reading this morning, we get a sense of how it is that we know this personal, close Father. We get to know God firstly through the Bible, through the stories of God acting in human history. We know the Father through our own personal experience of God, but we also know the Father, through Jesus. Jesus, who brings together both the written word and personal experience. And in John chapter 14, we have Jesus essentially admonishing his disciples for not seeing the Father in him and asking silly questions like, "Lord, would you show us the Father?" In verse 10, we read that the Father has been at work through the Son. Jesus says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" And then later on in verse 10, "It is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Jesus is saying to us there that the work that he is doing is, he's not making it up as he goes along. There's a plan and a purpose behind this, and it's the Father's plan and the Father's purpose. Jesus is not some free agent. He's an obedient son who is doing the Father's work, and the Father is at work through him, suggesting this closeness of relationship between the Father and the Son. But then in verse 11, Jesus takes that relationship and shows us that it goes even deeper than just the two working together, because he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." The Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father. This is not simply two individuals working closely with one another. This is somehow the Father in heaven is existing and at work in the Son, while simultaneously the Son, who is at work in the world, in John 14, is existing within the Father. But what is implied in John chapter 14, Jesus makes explicit in John chapter 10, verse 30, where he says that the Father and the Son are one. The only way that this is possible is if both the Father and the Son are God. And here we have the times when the Bible, although it never uses the word Trinity, this is the Bible explaining, in some sense, how the Trinity works. We believe in one God, but that he also exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we do not understand how that relationship works, and the Bible never explains how it works, so we can only assume that it doesn't really matter that we understand it, only that we accept it because it's what the Bible teaches. There is only one God, but he exists and operates as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that is how it is that Jesus makes the Father known, because if you know Jesus, you know the Father. Anything that you read about Jesus in the Gospels is a reflection of the Father in heaven. Any experience you have of Jesus in your day-to-day life is reflective of the Father in heaven. Jesus makes the Father known because he and the Father are one and the same. They are the one God. The Trinity also helps to remind us that all three persons of God are involved when we pray. We pray to the Father, through the Spirit, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Prayer encompasses all three, praying to the Father, through the Spirit, which is within each one of us as believers, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. It's why we end prayers by saying things like, we pray this in Jesus' name. The point of all this is simply that if you know Jesus, you know the Father. Every aspect of who Jesus is, as he is presented in the Gospels and as we encounter him in our lives, perfectly reflects the reality of God the Father to us. Another quote just to sum this up. Every view that we have of God's character is to be totally influenced by what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect image of the Father. There are two things I think we need to take away from this morning. The first is the richness and the depth of the Lord's Prayer. All that I have said this morning is based just on the first line, our Father in heaven. One of the concerns sometimes raised about using repetitive elements in worship is that we can begin to say them without really thinking about them. And I hope this morning has demonstrated the value in stopping and examining this often said prayer, because there is a depth and a richness to the Lord's Prayer. Enough that one line of it can give enough for an entire sermon. The second thing that I hope we can take away from today is the personal closeness of God. If you believe in Jesus, God is your dad. He is a loving, caring father. You are his adopted child. He is close to you, and he wants to be a permanent part of your life, supporting you through life's changes and celebrating life's joys and supporting in life's challenges. Even if you struggle with the concept of a father, even if your earthly dad wasn't up to much, God wants to show you what it is like to have a true father. I cannot think of a more wonderful privilege than to be able to call the Almighty, Holy, Everlasting God of the universe, Dad. Let us pray. Be close to us, O Lord, according to your unfailing love. Be the Father that we need you to be. Be the Dad that we need you to be. May we know your love, your kindness, your grace. May we know your help. May we know your guiding and leading. Lord God, help us never to take for granted the privilege it is to call you our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Dad. Amen.